So it was a college chapel message. And after the message, there was a time where anyone who wanted to could come to the front, take the microphone, and just give some word, some testimony, some account of how God's been working in their lives lately. These were meant to be encouraging times at the college. But instead of being encouraging times, I found them to be discouraging in the main. And the reason is that just about everybody that took to the microphone shared great stories of spiritual victories that seemed to be fairly constant all the time. Stories of how God had changed them so much and kept them from wrong and pushed them toward what is good. And as I sat in my seat, I would sometimes just sink lower. God, why is it that I find it so difficult to be a Christian and these people seem to find it so easy to be a Christian? It's the same dynamic, perhaps, which happens in this room, maybe, depending upon the person and the week, on Sundays when we have a time of confession, which we do every week. Why? Well, because confession time for some may encourage them because they're unable to unburden themselves before Christ and know they are received and forgiven. And that's what God means for it to be. But on the other hand, it can be discouraging if I find myself needing to confess the same sins over and over again, so many multiple times. Why am I not changing? Why am I feeling so defeated? And thus, we've been looking, beginning last week, at Romans chapter 6, which is certainly not the only, but it is one of the primary passages that God has given us through the Apostle Paul to help us through this. In Romans chapter 6, which we're going to look at in a moment and read the first 14 verses, the Apostle Paul gives us the basic answer to this issue, not the only answer, when he says, "Do you not know that we died to sin?" Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. There is a copy of it on every other page in the sanctuary if you don't have a Bible with you. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The basic answer Paul gives to us as we struggle with sin is that as Christians, quote, we died to sin. And we looked 2 weeks ago when we were last considering this passage at how complex an idea that is and how much confusion it has caused in the Christian church And we looked at a number of views that are less than biblical and yet have been very popular. How some people believe that it means that we must die to sin as if it were something we are to do. When Paul says, no, you already did, in the past tense, die to sin. Other people said that what our death to sin was is that our flesh, our sinful nature, our tendency to sin was crucified with Christ in the cross, and we must believe it to be so. But the difficulty is, of course, that you know in your experience, your old nature, your flesh, like mine, is not dead. It's very much alive. Other people have said, well, okay, maybe our flesh, our tendency to sin is still alive. But since crucifixion is a gradual death, maybe it means that gradually we are dying to sin. And we mentioned what the problem was with this and with other views. Misunderstandings. I would say that I could very well relate to hearing sermons about all these different views of what death to sin is and how they were highly discouraging to me. They just were not helpful at all. I realized that Romans 6 was important. I realized I didn't understand it very well. When I graduated from seminary, that's why I went back for another degree, primarily to study Romans 6 and write about it. I spent the better part of my life trying to ponder it, trying to work it out, have not always been successful, but I have seen its reality in my life. And therefore, this is not just a theoretical time together today. What does our having died to sin mean? Uncharacteristically, in the latter part of this sermon, I just want to quickly work verse by verse in that order. I don't think it's always the best way to do a sermon, but I think in part of a sermon it will be today. And I'd like you to know there are so many writers that I would need to credit in order to express it adequately. I won't be able to credit them all, but please know I'm standing on the shoulders of a great many people. And I would say John Murray is one who, in particular. Verses 2 and 3 say that we died to sin. As I say, that's Paul's basic answer to our struggle with sin. This is the identity of the Christian believer. If you are a believer, you have died to sin. Whether you have ever heard that fact or understand it or it does anything for you or you feel it, this is true of you, says Paul. And then in verse 3, since Paul is writing to Roman Christians, he says to the Roman Christians, Or don't you know this? Why would he assume that Roman Christians knew that they had died to sin, since so many Christians today who have the entire Bible, as the Romans did not, do not know? The reason Paul could believe that the Roman Christians knew that they had, quote, died to sin, whatever that means for the present, is because they knew they had been baptized. The Christian's death to sin, according to this passage, relates to the Christian's baptism. Do you not know that, he says, and then he speaks of their baptism. Now, the Romans understood baptism. They prized it. It was valuable to them. Many of them had pagan backgrounds with all that darkness and all that sin and all that lostness, and they were thrilled to have been baptized into Christianity. Many of the people in Rome were Jewish people. They had a background where they had God's laws, but they realized they were having trouble keeping it. They realized that in the past they hadn't realized that Jesus was the Messiah. And now they got that, and so they were baptized into his faith. And that was a huge change for them. They were baptized. When it comes to the water, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, the word baptized doesn't mean immersed. What it means is to be joined together with something or someone so that you are totally changed. So, for instance, the New Testament talks about the Israelites after they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea safely, were safe from Pharaoh's army, that they were, quote, baptized into Moses. That's 1 Corinthians 10:2. It means that they were now no longer under Pharaoh and his domination, but they were under Moses. And where Moses go, we all go. If God leads Moses to the promised land, we all get to go to the promised land, baptized into Moses, joined to him in a way that they're totally changed. When the New Testament talks about being baptized into the name of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:13, which, by the way, Paul denied that anybody was ever baptized into his name, it would mean that people would have been baptized into being Paul's disciples. And he said, that didn't happen. You weren't baptized into being my disciple. You were baptized into somebody far higher. When Jesus, at the end of his life, said to the apostles, go preach the gospel everywhere and baptize people into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, he means to baptize them into fellowship with the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, tell people you used to be joined to this world, but now you're joined to the triune God. And when Paul says in Romans 6 that we were baptized into Christ, it means we were joined to him. We now have union with him. We participate in all that he has and all that he has done. It means that he now is our champion. He is our head. Everything that we expect to get would be only through him, that his gains are ours, that his enjoyments, Christ's enjoyments, are ours. For instance, it's to know that Christ's home is in heaven. And since we've been joined to him in baptism, our home's in heaven. It's to know that Christ had power to heal the sick. And since we're joined to him, he will one day heal us if he hasn't done it already. It's to know that just like Jesus' prayers were heard by God, that our prayers will be heard by God as we pray in Jesus' name. Now, of course, as Paul talks about baptism here, he does not mean that the water that was used in a baptism service makes any of these things happen. No, no, he would studiously deny that. What he means is that God, through the Holy Spirit, has joined us to Christ, has baptized into Christ, and that the ritual of baptism is what pictures that and seals it. In the same way that a wedding ring is not what makes you married. You can buy a ring and slip it on your finger and it doesn't mean you're married. What makes you married is giving a vow before some authority and some witnesses. But the wedding ring is important. It's the visible picture of it. It seals the deal. A person who says, I want to marry you, but that part of the ceremony, when I put the ring on, I really don't want to do that, would make somebody really wonder, what's the deal? So, in summary then, what we're saying is this. Paul writes to the Roman Christians that something immense has happened to them. And by extension, he says something has happened that's immense to us, the readers who are Christians. We have been joined to Christ. We've been baptized into union with him. And we have, as he puts it, died to sin. This has been accomplished by our being joined to Christ, or as the New Testament puts it, our being baptized into Christ. All this is a huge part, a huge key, a huge foundation to our overcoming sin. But now let's go on further. His passage goes further by saying that the Christian's death to sin is from being joined not just to Christ in general, which is true, but the Christian's death to sin comes from being joined to Christ's death in particular. Surely you realize, Paul is saying, that you were baptized into Christ. Well, since you're baptized into all of Christ, not just part of Christ, everything about him, surely that includes being baptized, being joined to his death. Somehow, Paul is saying, through your union with Christ, his death has become your death. Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He says this in numerous ways throughout this passage. Verse 5, we have been united with him in his death. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Verse 6, put another way, our old self was crucified with him. To put it yet another way, verse 4, we were buried with him. Now the passage says in verse 10 that Christ's death was a death to sin. That's a hard concept to get. We need to think about that. It says in verse 10, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. He died with reference to sin. His death had to do with sin. Now we might think when Paul says that Christ died to sin, that he's talking about Christ paying for our sins, which of course Christ did, and we're very familiar with that. And the book of Romans talks a lot about that. And certainly that's a huge element of Christ dying to sin, is paying for our sins. It's part of what Paul was driving at. But the chapter's theme is not about our sins being forgiven and of Christ dying to pay for that. The chapter's theme is about our being freed from sin's power, from its control, from its domination and its mastery over us. And Christ's death to sin was about that. Verse 6 puts it this way. We know that our old self was crucified with him. See how it has both us in that verse and him. Our self was crucified. When and how? When he was crucified. It combines our death with Christ's death. And then in verse 6, Paul says why our death was combined with Christ's death. What it has to do, he says, that was because so that, quote, we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the whole goal of the passage. We plug into Christ's death somehow in a way that we're no longer slave to sin. Not that we do plug in, but that we have been plugged in. To put it another way, it says in verse 4 this. We were buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Ultimately, this passage deals with just not just our dying to sin with Christ and we with him, but to Christ dying so as to rise and we rising with him. We rise with him in the sense of shaking off the power of sin. We rise so that we might, as Paul says, live a new life, so that we might overcome our sins, overcome our vices. We, as Paul drives that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, we want to know the power of his resurrection. That's largely what he's talking about here. But we will not grasp the idea that we have been resurrected with Christ to a new life until we first grasp the idea what it means that we have died to sin with Christ. And I will freely grant this has a definite element of the mysterious. It is mysterious that we have, quote, died with Christ. But it is nonetheless real, and Paul says it's critical to know. Often I have read, more times than I could number, sadly, Christian teachers, Christian authors, Christian commentators speaking this language without ever, in my mind, simply explaining what it means. I'm going to try to do that today. But even as I've worked on this, I thought, my goodness, God, help us be clear about this. Help me be simple about it. Help me grasp it well enough to help my friends here grasp it. Let's try to figure what Paul means that we have died to sin by being joined to Christ when he died to sin. What is clear is that the death of Jesus Christ himself was a, quote, death to sin. We're familiar with the idea that Christ died for sins to take our punishment, but what does it mean he died to sins? Well, we get some help in verse 10 by how the passage parallels something in verse 10 with something in verse 2. In verse 2, it says that we died to sin. In verse 10, it says that Christ died to sin. And the idea there is that since the whole passage is about our overcoming sin, our having the power to live righteously, the idea is we died to the power, the domination, the mastery of sin because we're joined to Christ. And Christ died to the power, the domination, the mastery of sin. The parallel regards our death to sin, verse 14, sin shall not be your master, with Christ's death to sin, verse 9, that says once Christ rose, death no longer had mastery over him. The fact that in verse 9, it says that when Christ rose, death no longer had mastery over him, means that while he was alive, in some sense, death, and I would say sin, had mastery over Christ. Christ died to sin and death's power. And so we die to sin and death's power and its mastery over us. So let's think about that for a moment, because that's a very new concept to many Christians. Christ's death to sin was a death to the power, the mastery of sin and death over him. During his life, I'm proposing to you and many others that Paul is writing that sin and death had a certain power over Christ. In what way? It does not, please hear me clearly, it does not mean that Christ ever sinned. Several of the gospel accounts talk about Christ's temptation by Satan himself in the wilderness, and he never yielded to him. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said to his enemies, "Can any of you prove me guilty of any sin?" Peter, who traveled with him night and day for 3.5 years, said of him in 1 Peter 2.22, Jesus committed no sins. That is, he's not guilty of sin. Sin had no appeal to him. Sin had no allure to him. He never sinned. But sin and death did have a power and mastery over him in a certain way. Think about it. Think about what it was like for Christ when he left the glories of heaven, the ease of heaven, the joy and the delight and the purity and the holiness and the goodness and the music and the beauty of heaven, when he left that and voluntarily submitted himself to come here on this planet. Think of the contrast of the world he stepped into. He stepped into a world, into an environment. We might say he stepped into a realm of sin and death. When Christ came to this earth, he stepped into a world that was a very cesspool of wickedness and darkness. And as he did so, sin splashed on him. It splashed on him without ever staining his soul, but it splashed onto him nonetheless. His whole life was a march through the swamp of a world infested with sin, and it was a march straight toward death, which is the end result of sin. Think of how sin and death in this way had a mastery, had a dominion splashed upon Jesus. Although he was rich in heaven, he was born in poverty, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Think about how Jesus, we learn in Isaiah 53, was not physically attractive. There was, quote, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The fall of humans into sin through Adam, which ruined our bodies in many ways and made us sick and made us at times unattractive, that infected Christ's human body. Christ was affected by sin and death in that he had a difficult life. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Sin and death dominated Christ's life in that Christ knew what physical weakness was. He never knew that in heaven. He slept on a boat, we learn in the Gospels, from exhaustion. He says in Matthew 21, "I am hungry." He says in John 19, "I am thirsty." Sin and death reached him, dominated his life, in that he was rejected at the end by the vast majority of the people who heard him. As John says in his first chapter, Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And that rejection of Christ by just about everybody, it morphed eventually into a loathing of Christ, a hatred of Christ, so that Jesus can say in John 15, 25, "They hated me without reason." Jesus had none of this in heaven. The Gospels record multiple attempts to murder him. Again and again, we read verses like, "They picked up stones to stone him," or "The Jews tried hard to kill him," and other verses I don't have time to read. He was arrested and accused of crimes without a cause. And finally, the murderers that followed him all through his life succeeded under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. And we read in Matthew 27, then Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. All this was because Jesus identified with our sins. And because he identified with our sins, sin splashed on him, sin affected him, sin dominated his life. You recall the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in order to tell people that the Messiah was coming. And we read in Matthew 3:6 that when people came to be baptized by John, they came, quote, confessing their sins. Then we read just a few verses later, then Jesus came to be baptized by John. And John, we read, was taken aback. I should be baptized by you. You don't want to be baptized by me, because John knew what he was about. He was baptizing people who were confessing their sins. And Jesus said in John 3:14, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this. It is proper for me to go through a baptism that is given to sinful people that need to confess their sins. Why? Because he had any sins he needed to confess? No. But because he was living a life and eventually would die a life, a death, where he was taking on himself our sins, where he bore our sins, where he was identified with our sins. Sin had dominance and mastery over him his entire life to the moment that he expired. And so Jesus stepped into the middle of sin to absorb it. He stepped into the middle of death to bear it. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body. And therefore, when he died on the cross, the Father, looking down, turned his face away from Christ. And Christ prayed and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The culmination of this whole idea that Christ's life was dominated, that Christ was mastered by sin throughout his life, comes in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it actually says these stunning words, God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. If those words weren't in the Bible, I couldn't have believed it. It means that on the cross, God so identified Christ with our sins, it is like, pardon the analogy, a 55-gallon barrel full underneath an outhouse full of human waste, and God poured it over his son so that Jesus was drenched and stinking and smelling of our sins, so that it is fair to say, in the words of Apostle Paul, God made him to be sin, as it were. And therefore, Jesus Christ, all through his life and in intense ways at his death, finally cried out with a loud cry, and he breathed his last, and he died because of sins. Sin dominated and mastered Christ in a very real way all through his life and death. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, verse 9, when it says that Christ, having been raised, death no longer has mastery over him. That verse only makes sense if throughout Jesus' whole life, sin and death did have mastery over him. Because all through Romans 6 and 7, sin and death are pictured as a ruthless slave master. But when Christ died, when finally he said, "It is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit," when he died, he was through with all of that. He had taken upon himself our sins, sin, and ultimately death beat upon him. But when he died and was buried and rose, he was free forever from all of that. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Paul applies everything we've been saying for the last 5 or 10 minutes. Paul applies this mastery over Christ of death that he freed himself from by his death and resurrection. Paul applies this to us by saying, you, Christian, were joined to Christ. Christ is our representative. The good that he has, we have. And so let's add to our former statement. Since Christ's death to sin was a death to the power of sin, and we're joined to him, Christ's death to the power of sin and death was our death. to the power of sin and death. God viewed his achievement as including us, as applying to us. Similarly, when it says that Christ's resurrection to glory in heaven was our resurrection to a new life. Both at the end of time will be resurrected, but Paul means in this very life right now, as you wrestle with sin, there will be a resurrection because God has linked you with Christ in a way that's beyond our understanding so that his resurrection becomes yours and mine. The pitiful analogy, I don't know what else to do, is as we said before, think about a college basketball team. Their team wins the game and the whole school has won, have they not? We won, we won, shouted thousands of people at Penn State, even though most of them were so out of shape they couldn't dribble halfway down the court. The army goes to war and they win and the whole country celebrates the victory. We won, we won. Your Savior won. And Paul says to Christians, oh, try to get this. You won. You won. You really did. And try to learn to celebrate the victory about that. All right, now let's quickly work through the passage, verse by verse, at a good speed, to see how Paul fleshes this out. In verse 1 to 3, let me get my large print of this here. In verse 1 to 3, we've already covered that. To overcome sin, Paul says we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into Christ's death. Now in verse 4, he takes that further. And he says, not only were we baptized with Christ into his death, but we were buried with Christ. That takes it a step further. Verse 4, we were buried with him through our baptism into his death. The idea is that if we died with Christ, in God's mind, the way God views it, we must have been buried with Christ the way that God views it. That is, just like a person who is buried, now you know they're dead. They're not going to be resuscitated. It's over. So God considers us as truly having died to sin in that Christ, God considers us as buried with Jesus. Why is this idea that we were buried with Christ important? Why is it important? It's important because a burial is the only thing that really gives meaning to a resurrection. People aren't raised who are not first put in the ground. But people who are buried because they died, they can be raised by the power of God. Why is it important that a person, a Christian, is considered by God to have been buried in order to show that the death was real? It is because death to sin, as important as that is not enough. Death is basic to our overcoming sin, our death to sin. Our death to sin is fundamental to our overcoming sin, but our death to sin is not the entire story. Our death to sin is, somebody called it, the precondition of our rising to new life. That's why God considers us buried, so that he can consider us to be risen with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 17, Romans says, we will reign in life through the one man. Only people who have been buried are raised, and are being raised with Christ is the huge part of what Paul is going to make in his argument here. So, we have read that we were buried with Christ in his death. Now, in verse 5, he goes on to say that your resurrection to a new life with Christ is absolutely certain. You have been raised with Christ, and the way that that is going to work out in your life is absolutely certain. Verse 5. It doesn't matter how weak and struggling a Christian you are. Verse 5. If we have been united with Christ like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with Christ in his resurrection. The idea is this. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection were inseparable. It is inconceivable that Christ, the Son of God, could die and not be raised. And so since we are joined to him, our death to sin, but our resurrection to a new life, is inseparable. Our death to sin will not result. That our death to sin won't result in our being raised to a new life here is as impossible as it is that Christ's death would not result in his being raised, because we're joined to him. We will certainly, verse 5 says, be united with him in his resurrection. And here again, it doesn't mean primarily the bodily resurrection at the end of time. It means resurrection in this life from being dominated by sin. By the way, when it says that we were united with him in his death, this is one of those places that didn't you hate growing up? You know, Curtis Hoke used to put it like this. You've been to church and the pastor says, you know, in your Bible, this word says yes, but in the Greek, it means no. You know, always appealing to the Greek. But there are some times when it is helpful. And in the language that Paul wrote, which was that language, when he says we have been united with him in his death, he's using the word that is used of vegetables or flowers that are planted together. We have been planted together in his death. It's not that Christ's death is gradual, like a plant grows gradually, and that our death to sin is gradual. No, no, no. He's talking about the intimacy of it. We are joined to Christ like things growing together, as it were. The closeness of our relationship to his death is what Paul has in mind. Now, furthermore, he goes on in verse 6 and 7 to say, your death to sin, that you may not feel, that you may be unaware of, that you may not grasp, that you may not be living in the light of, hopefully that will change, has changed for many of you, will change for others in the future. Your death to sin affected your whole person, including your body. Here's how this happened in verse 6 and 7. Let's take first how your death to sin included your whole person. It has to do with what Paul calls the old man in verse 6, or the old self in verse 6. It reads like this: we know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, there are many people who believe, and I think it's almost, well, it is provable that it's wrong, that when it says that your old self was crucified, that it's talking about your sinful nature being crucified, or your lower nature being crucified, or your tendency to sin being crucified. The Bible doesn't teach that. Paul doesn't teach that. Peter doesn't teach that. And your experience in mind certainly doesn't teach that. No, no. You and I both know that our flesh, our sinful tendencies are very much alive. The New Testament agrees. Galatians 5:17 says that in a Christian, our flesh, that is our sinful nature, desires what's contrary to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit desires what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. It doesn't mean that our old nature has died. Some people, when we hear that our old self has been crucified, believe that, well, our old self has been crucified, but he's still around in some way. When I feel tempted to sin, that's my old self. And so I guess I'm supposed to continually be crucifying my old self. No. Paul says, verse 6, your old self was crucified. Well, what part of you is your old self? It's not a part of you. He's talking about all of you. You, your whole being, in your entirety, everything about you was, in God's eyes, crucified with Christ. You in your entirety, your whole pre-Christian self, yourself before you were born again, whether you were saved in life later as an adult and you remember your old life in sin, or whether you were saved as a child and you really don't remember before you were born again, the you before you were born again in its entirety is who was crucified with Christ. Is this mysterious? Yes, it's mysterious. But what it means is this, in a way that I think we will never fully grasp, hopefully maybe in heaven, God has put in us a definitive, a once for all, a final break with the mastery of sin. He has not done this between us and the presence of sin. We still do have the presence of sin in our lives. He has not done this by killing off our old natures. We still have this bent and this tendency. But he has done this, this separation, this definitive breaking apart between sin's mastery and us. Sin's mastery is when sin wins every time. Sin's mastery and domination is when it's impossible to rise above it. It's when, as a non-believer, even when I do good works, as one theologian put it, I do bad good works because I do them for the wrong motives or I do them in the wrong sort of way. But God has promised in verse 14 that sin shall not be your master. Your flesh exists. You must still fight it. But to win, you must know something about yourself. Verse 6, we know, he says. And what we know is that God has made a final breach between us and sin. Okay, so I hear you, we say to Paul. I don't feel that particularly, but it's in the Bible, so I know it must be true. I want to realize it. Why is it important to know that? It's important to realize that you are a different person. May I say that again? If you are a Christian, doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. It doesn't matter how many times you've read your Bible in the last year, or hopefully not at all. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a different person. You are not the self you once were. This doesn't lead to a life of ease. It leads to a life of constant warfare. Sometimes that warfare will be intense. But God is saying in that warfare, as time goes on, you will win. Because God sees you as having died to sin's mastery. And he sends his Spirit to make that real in you. When Christ died to the mastery of sin, that took effect in you when you were born again. You, and I mean you who struggle with sin this week, you are done, Paul says, with sin's domination. An analogy that many people have used that is very good is what happened in World War II. As the Axis forces, the Japanese, the Italians, the Germans, and so forth, as they were winning right and left and things looked miserable, finally, when the Allies on D-Day took to the beaches of Normandy, France, and this massive Allied force landed, the war was over. Well, the war wasn't over, but the war was over. You get what I'm saying? Everybody knew this war is over. It's going to take many months to flesh it out as the Allies move inland now. But the Germans knew, and the Americans and the British knew, this war is over, really. We'll consider this warfare in another sermon because it's real, and doubtless you feel it if you have any sensitivity at all as a Christian. But we said that your death to sin included your whole person. Now in particular, Paul says, your death to sin includes your body. He's not saying that you have to make this death to sin happen. He is saying that your death to sin happened and included your body. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Not that the human body is sinful. That's not what he means when he says the body of sin. Not that all of human urges or physical urges are sinful. Not at all. But what he means is that sin does hugely use our bodies as a beachhead to cause us to sin. Our feet go to the wrong places. Our eyes look at the wrong things. Our hands get ourselves into trouble. Our tongues destroy other people. Our stomachs get hungry and we're more vulnerable to lose our temper. Our bodies are tired and we're more liable to lash out sinfully. Our natural and good biological urges are warped. Even the sins of our mind depend on our brain. And our brain participates in our sins. Paul says that the old self is crucified, that your body was affected by sin, and your body now, the body of sin, in the death of Christ, and therefore your death was, quote, done away with. A better translation is, it is made useless. You may recall in Luke 13 where that Jesus told a parable where there was a tree that wasn't bearing any fruit, and the gardener said to the owner of the vineyard, listen, give it one more year before I cut it down, because I know that if it goes another year, it's going to, quote, make the ground useless. That is, it's going to drain all the nutrients from the ground and make it worthless for anything productive. That's the word that he uses here. He's talking about making your body ineffective at sinning, useless at sinning, rendered powerless at sinning. Of course, not all at once. Here, the result is this. It's not so that you'll never sin. It's rather so that you will never again be a helpless slave to sin, because having died with Christ, you died from sin's mastery, and that includes our bodies. This is important because our bodies give us so much trouble. We need to know what's true about them. Now, your body may have caused you a lot of sinful trouble, even in the very recent past, even in the last 24 hours. Paul is saying you need to know something. Your body was included in what Christ did for you on the cross. It's going to take some time for you to realize it. It'll take some time for you to flesh it out. It'll take some time for you to work that out. But the beginning first step is to realize it really is so. Your body was rescued from slavery to sin. And the Holy Spirit is going to spend the rest of your life showing you how that works and how to work it out in your heart. Your resurrection to a new life is absolutely certain. It says in verse 8 and 9, that just repeats what's in verse 5. Here's what John Murray said about this. The fact that you have risen with Christ as well as die with Christ. The believer is not regarded as dying and rising with Christ again and again. Undoubtedly, there's progress in the Christian life. But the dying and rising of us with Christ are not viewed as a process. They're viewed as a definite, definitive, decisive event in the past. Our dying and rising with Christ can no more be seen as some continuous process than can the death and resurrection of Christ himself. That's how certain it is. Here's the way one theologian put it. You are not totally new, but you are genuinely new. You, as a Christian. Verse 10, we already covered how Christ was under sin's mastery. He died to all that. And now as he lives to God. By saying that he now lives to God, it doesn't mean that he didn't try to please God the Father while he was on earth. But it meant after his death, sin and all its ramifications no longer had to be his focus. He no longer had to concentrate on the negative. Now he could positively be seated with God the Father in heaven and could focus, as it were, on ruling the world on God's behalf. So we still have our flesh. But because we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, we can focus on a life pleasing to God and not spend everything just on fighting sin. So what do we do with all this? Well, that's what Paul wraps up with in verses 11 to 14. What do we do with it? First thing he says, verse 11, we are to count ourselves as dead to sin. We are to consider it to be true. We are to reckon it to be so. This is the first command in the entire book of Romans, because everything up to now is what we need to know. It is not commanding us to become dead to sin and alive to God. It is not saying by reckoning that you are dead to sin and alive to God, that's what makes your being dead to sin and alive to God real. No. This dying and rising with Christ, and our counting it dead, is not like the signs on the lawns that you see when you drive. Sometimes you'll see signs on lawns, 1, 2, 3, 4 in a row, so as cars pass by quickly, they can read them, that for people struggling with drug addiction, or for people struggling with alcoholism, or for people struggling with the potential suicide. And the signs say things like this: you can do this, or you are enough. Ever seen signs like that? You're okay, you can get through this. Well, that is only hopeful self-talk. You may not be enough to get through drug addiction, alcohol addiction, or a tendency towards suicide on your own. Rather, what Paul is saying is something far different. He's saying you are to count on, to consider as true, to reckon, to believe these things about ourselves because they are true. And they are true even when, and I would like to say, they are true especially when you don't feel like they're true. Here's what one theologian, Anthony Hokama, says. Christianity not only means believing something about Christ, it also means believing something about ourselves. Namely, that we truly are new creatures in Christ. And as a result, the next thing that we're supposed to do with it is found in verse 12. He says, don't let sin reign, R-E-I-G-N, like a king in your body. John Murray said this, it is only because sin does not reign that it can be said to you, do not let sin reign. Here's another analogy. I've heard many people make it. I thought John Murray does it especially well. To say to a slave who has not been set free, don't behave as a slave, to say that to him is to mock his enslavement. But to say to the same slave who has been freed, who has been emancipated, to say to the same slave who has been emancipated, that is to say, don't behave as a slave. That's a necessary appeal for him to put into effect the privileges that he's been given. It's a mockery to the person who has not been emancipated. It is necessary to say to a slave who has been emancipated, but who isn't acting like it, don't let sin reign. Up and fight it. And finally, what he says in verse 13, he says, particularly, what should you do about it? Don't give up by yielding your body to sin. He says this negatively first and positively. Negatively, he says, verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. When he says the word instruments there, it's interesting because the word he's using is the word that's usually translated in this language, weapons. Do not offer your body as weapons of wickedness. The idea is something like this. The New Testament pictures sin as if it were a person. It personifies sin as if it were a mean king, a nasty dictator. That's why it says in verse 12 that sin reigns like a king reigns. And it pictures sin as a nasty king or dictator who demands military service from his subjects. Verse 12, it says we need to obey that king, that master, that sin. And furthermore, that sin is like a king who requires his subjects to use their weapons in his service, to go to war, to do his bidding. And finally, this is picturing sin as a dictator who demands military service of his subject, who requires them to use weapons in his service, and who gives them the soldier's pay of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the kind of king and dictator sin is. But positively said, no, no, no. He says, because you have died to sin and you're raised with Christ, even though you can't feel it, verse 13, offer yourselves to God. God, I want you to be my king. You tell me what to do. You take the weapons of my eyes, my ears, my feet, my tongue, all the parts of my body. You use them as weapons in your service. I give them to you to do that. Say to God, God, when Christ died to sin, I know that you count me as having died to sin. I may not understand it all, but I choose to believe it. I feel like a skinny weakling. But you say to me, son or daughter, get into that boxing ring and fight. And so, God, weak as I feel, frail as I feel, as unsuccessful as I've been so much, I offer you my weak body, my weak mind, my weak soul to you. Help me. God, I'm walking up to that ring, and I now separate and I step through the ropes. That's what he's saying to do. And all this comes with a promise in verse 14. The promise is this: for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law. You are under grace. What he means is this, in our final verse. Here's what law does, as one writer put it. Law tells you what you must do. It commands and demands all the Ten Commandments and the other laws. Law approves when you obey. Law pronounces judgment every time you disobey. Law shines a light on and exposes your sin and you feel naked. At the same time, law entices you to sin by putting a wet paint do not touch sign on the bench, so that of course you're going to touch it to see if it's really wet. That's what law does. Law cannot make you right when you have become wrong by breaking it. And law cannot relieve you from the bondage to sin and law breaking. All this was true of you in your old self. But verse 14 says, you are not under law, you are under grace. That is, you are under everything we've been talking about. Christ died for you, yes, but being under grace, you died with Christ. You were joined to him. You were a branch attached to him as a vine. Without him, you can do nothing. But with him, you can say, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what your death to sin bought you. It doesn't mean immediate victory in this life. It certainly doesn't mean total victory in this life. But it means real and substantial victory in this life that will be total in heaven. And in the meantime, as you fight with this in mind, when you fail, when you sin, when you blow it, what do? Anthony Hokum again. A believer deeply conscious of his or her shortcomings does not need to say, because I'm a sinner, I cannot consider myself a new person. Rather, he or she should say, I am a new person, but I still have a lot of growing to do. We'll consider this growing next week when we are together again. Would you please bow your heads and pray about these matters silently? God, would you hear the prayers of the following categories of people? Would you hear the prayers of those who are confused? Would you hear the prayers of those who are skeptical or those who are discouraged? Would you hear the prayers of those who are not yet believers and are reaching for this because they feel they need help with their vices? And would you send them the clear gospel of Jesus Christ that they may believe and be joined to him and these things may be true of them? And God, for the hopeful, for those who say, if God said this, it must be true. I want to start acting on it. God, give me grace. Oh, Lord, hear their prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.